You are listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, which exists to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. This year marks the 500th anniversary of Luther's posting of the 95 Theses, a pivotal moment in the rediscovery of the gospel that took place in the 16th century and still bears fruit today. In light of this, the 2017 EFCA Theology Conference focused on the theology of the Reformation and its ongoing historical legacy. On this episode of the podcast, we share a message from that conference by Dr. Stephen Wellham entitled, Solus Christus as Central to the Reformation Solus. Dr. Wellham serves as professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky.
Well, thank you very much, Greg, for the introduction. It's great to be back here at TEDS. That's what I used to always know it as, but it's TIU now, I guess. When I was here in the 80s and early 90s, happy years that we spent finally graduating with our various degrees. My wife is very happy when that eventually took place. But my years here at Trinity were so foundational for my own life and ministry, and it's great to be back with the Free Church and serving now with the Southern Baptist Convention, all of us together seeking to see the Lord Jesus exalted, the gospel to go forth, to see the nations come to bow before King Jesus. And so that's what we'll be thinking about this evening as we think about Solus Christus, right? Solus Christus as central to the Reformation solas, and then I'm going to add something you don't have in your book there, is the subtitle from the book that's coming out on Christ Alone, What the Reformers Taught, since we're looking at the Reformation, Why It Still Matters. So Christ Alone as central to the Reformation solas, What the Reformers Taught, Why It Still Matters, right? As Greg reminded us, this is the 500th anniversary of, especially if you go back to Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses. The Reformation, he's even alluded to this as well, wasn't a perfect time in history. We don't go back and try to make these points of history and sort of bring them back fresh to our day. But it was, I think, a recovery of the gospel. It had all kinds of other impacts, but we're primarily thinking of the recovery of the gospel. It was, we can say, Christian theology worked out consistently, especially, and there are points of differences, right? The very free nature of the church, Baptist communities, there are going to be differences with the magisterial reformers, but on the main issues, on those, especially the solas, but also the central issues of the doctrine of God, the triune nature, Christology, humans, and the problem of sin, grace, salvation, and particularly our topic, the exclusivity and sufficiency and glory of Christ, the Reformation was a recovery of, indeed, the gospel. And in truth, our topic this evening, Christology, the person and work of Christ, unites the Reformation, right? And it unites, in truth, all Christian theology. Why was the Reformation so God-centered? Well, it's because they were Christ-centered. Why were they so focused on grace alone and these great truths that we'll come back to? Well, it goes back to Christ. And it's this focus of the Reformation, because it is true to Scripture, because Solus Christus is a biblical truth and doctrine, that we can learn the most from them. We may discard certain things they taught, but on these issues, we can learn the most from them. And today, celebrate 500 years and stand with them unashamedly, confessing and professing and confessing the glorious gospel of God's grace alone in Christ alone. Now, how are we going to look at this subject tonight? We can look at it in a whole host of ways. I've wrestled with actually how to get at Christ alone, central to the Reformation, application to our lives, and so on. Well, in the spirit of the solas, the five solas, I have five steps. So we'll do that in terms of the solas. We're first going to just reflect briefly on why Christ alone is so central to the Reformation solas and by extension to all of Christian theology. If it's so central, then secondly, we want to think about what the Reformers actually taught. What did they mean by Christ alone? Why did they emphasize this? Now, on the surface, that's going to take a little bit to explain because there's much that the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers, in terms of Christology, the person of Christ, had in common. So what are they actually affirming when they affirm Christ alone? Why does this slogan so reflect the teaching of the Reformation? And then thirdly, we want to ask, what has changed or not changed in our confession of Christ alone today? Right? And we're trying to think through, what did they teach? Why does it still matter for us today? Right? We're not here just to say, well, they did this 500 years ago. Why does this have to impact what we do today? Theology has to be applied to our present context. And then that will lead us to ask, how do we faithfully articulate and proclaim and confess Christ alone today? How do we stand on their shoulders? How do we address the challenges of our day? How do we, in 500 years anniversary, continue the legacy of the Reformation in its theology at this point? And then fifthly, finish with some practical reflections that'll be brief on life and ministry as we think about this grand truth as it shows up in our own personal lives and those that we minister to. So let's first look at Christ alone, Solus Christus, as central to the Reformation solas and Christian theology. Now, we've just heard that the Reformation can be summarized in a whole host of areas, but it can be summarized by these famous five solas. Right? And some of the solas will be looked at over the next couple of days, right? Scripture alone is the formal principle. It's the foundation of all theology. How do we reflect upon God? Well, he has made himself known to us. God's glory alone functions as the capstone of our theology. It connects all of the parts of it together. The one purpose for God creating the world is ultimately to bring glory to himself, to create us, to glorify him. To God be the glory. Between these two solas, the other three, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, emphasize God's work of salvation, what he has done. He has taken the initiative. He is the one who alone can save us and act in our behalf, grace alone. We receive what he has done by faith alone, nothing that we contribute. There's no merit that we provide. And it's ultimately grounded in and through Christ alone. Now, Greg's already mentioned that these solas are totally interrelated, mutually dependent. They're a package deal. You can't have one without the other. Yet, there's a sense in which Christ alone plays a distinct part. Right? And the Reformers, I think, saw it as playing a distinct part. And there's a number of reasons why that's the case, right? When we think of Christ alone, Solus Christus, it does provide the unifying center to all these solas, right? It keeps them all together. We know God from Scripture, but Scripture's purpose is to bring us to faith in Christ, to know the triune God in and through Jesus. We are saved through faith alone, but the object of faith is Christ alone. The purpose of God's grace is to reconcile us, to bring us into his adopted family, to justify us, but that happens through Christ alone. God does all things for his own glory, but we are the beneficiaries of that, and we see the glory of God most uniquely expressed and found in the incarnate Son, who is the very radiance of the glory of God. Right? The spoken word of God, the faith given by God, the grace extended by God, and the glory possessed and promised by God cannot be had apart from the gift of the Son of God who has come and given his life for us. In that sense, you can see how the Christ alone is uniting all of these solas together. Or you can also say a second reason is that in their theology, the Reformers placed Christ alone at the center of their doctrine because, and this was tied ultimately to their view of Scripture, but as they read Scripture, they saw rightly that Christ is at the center of all of God's plans for the universe. Despite the diversity of Scripture, God speaks with one voice. He reveals himself in redemptive history from creation to new creation, and this unified word ultimately has a number of messages, but one main point. The triune God has been active to bring all of his purposes and plans to fulfillment in the person of the Son. Right? Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Why has God brought about all of his purposes, ultimately to sum up all things in Christ? Christ's centrality doesn't diminish the work of the triune God, the persons of the Father and the Spirit. In all that the Father does, you think of the fourth gospel at this point, all that the Father does centers in the Son, and the Spirit works to bear witness to the Son. Truly, Michael Reeves says this in a book of his, to be truly Trinitarian, we must be constantly Christ-centered. Right? The Reformers knew that. That is what the Scriptures teach. Christ is at the center of the very plans and purposes of God. We also have the testimony of Jesus to this as well, right? The Reformers, as they read Scripture, realized that Jesus himself makes him the center of all of God's plans and purposes. You have that famous passage in Luke 24 of Jesus on the way to Emmaus, who says, ultimately, all the law and the prophets come to summary in himself. Ought not, not the Christ to have suffered and died? And he unpacks the entire plan that reaches its culmination and fulfillment in him. Or Jesus will say to the religious leaders in John 5, he says, you read the Scriptures, but they testify about me. You refuse to come and find in me eternal life. Or Matthew chapter 11, a great chapter, sometimes called the John's Thunderbolt, right, where Jesus is seeing himself in relation to all the prophets. He sees himself as the one who is the last of all the line. All John is the last to proclaim as a prophet, ultimate coming of Christ. And Jesus sees himself at the center of all of God's plans and purposes. Judgment centers in him. Salvation centers in him. And the Reformers knew this. And that is why they put Christ at center to all of their theology, all of their hope, all of their expectation, all of their understanding of the gospel. All grace and salvation and judgment ultimately find their rest in him. And this is borne out in Scripture after Scripture. The author of Hebrews begins that opening verse without even telling us who he is, right? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, the prophets, many times, diverse ways, but in these last days, all that the prophets have spoken have come to fulfillment in Son, who's brought all of God's plans and purposes to pass. Or those great Christological hymns that we can look at, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, where you have the Son of God who is the agent of creation, the one who is creator, sustainer, and redeemer. So Jesus stands as the most important person in all of God's new creation work. He surpasses all that's happened before. He has brought a new and redeemed, reconciled creation, and all of that God has brought through his Son, who has become flesh, who has done his work for us. Christ alone becomes central to everything that the Reformers will say about the great gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone. And then we can expand it beyond even the Reformation. Christ becomes the center of all of theological reflection. Herman Bavinck, the famous Dutch theologian, says this. He says, the doctrine of Christ is not the starting point, but it's certainly the central point of the whole system of dogmatics or theology. All other dogmas either prepared us for it or are inferred from the doctrine of Christ. In it, the heart of dogmatics pulses the whole of the religious, ethical life of Christianity. He's right, right? He's capturing the sense that we cannot make sense of. Then you walk through the various doctrinal areas, the doctrine of God, the triune nature of God. You can't understand that apart from ultimately in redemptive history, the coming of the Son, who we even are in terms of the Son taking on our humanity, our huge problem as sinners, what grace is necessary to save us. We see it all found fully and completely in Christ. And so all of that is to say, Christ alone doesn't become a mere slogan for the reformers. It's the center, in some sense, of all the solas. It's the center of God's gospel of grace. It's what allows us to declare God's glory. It integrates all of God's purposes and plans. It unpacks the very heart of theology. And that's why solus Christus can't merely be an academic discussion. It has to be that which drives our lives, leads us to worship Him, to lead us to ultimately live under His lordship. We'll come back to some of those themes as we think of its application to us. Our very heart, our very lives must be then centered in Jesus Christ, the Lord. And the greatest contribution and tribute we can make to the Reformation is that we can stand with the reformers and declare this point. Christ alone is ultimately the ground to everything that we say about the gospel of God. Now, the second area is to say, just there's the first area of the importance of solus Christus in terms of the Reformation, the solas, Christian theology, and so on. But what exactly were they confessing? What did the reformers teach? What did it mean in their time? Now, I think we can look at what they mean by solus Christus and Christ alone under two sort of aspects. Right? Ultimately, these aspects go hand in hand. Right? You can't separate them from one another. The first aspect is they are going to proclaim Christ alone as an exclusive identity or exclusive Lord and Savior, exclusive person. We often speak of that in terms of the person of Christ, right? They're going to have a very specific concept of who this Jesus is. He is the Son from eternity who has in history taken on flesh, fully God, fully man, right? All of that we just read in terms of the confessional standard that you have in the EFCA. They proclaim that exclusive identity of Christ. That's part of confessing solus Christus. Probably the predominant sense, and the reason I say it's predominant, is that exclusive confession of Christ's identity was really held in common by both the reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Right? The Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants and the reformers did not disagree at the person of Christ. They did not disagree over the nature of the triune God and as it shows up in terms of the divine Son and so on. They held that in common. Yet we'll see just in a moment that later on in the Reformation, the reformers had to strongly emphasize the exclusivity of this Lord Jesus with the rise of heresies that began to arise at the end of the 16th century, the rise of Socinians and others. But the predominant emphasis of the reformers was on Christ's sufficiency, the sufficiency of his work. So we bring together here in terms of Christ, both person and work. They emphasize predominantly sufficiency, the cross, all that it achieved and how it gets applied to us as well as exclusive identity. But the predominant emphasis in the Reformation was over the sufficiency of Christ's work. Now, the reason for this, as you well know, was because they stood against the Roman Catholic sacramental theology. So Rome and the reformers hold Christ's exclusive identity together. They, in some sense, will agree on the nature of Christ's death. Not quite, but it's pretty close. Anselm has pretty much ruled the day for quite a few years now. So they view Christ's work as substitutionary. Both of them held this in common. Christ's work pays for our sins. Yet something is lost in terms of the sufficiency of the cross as it gets applied to us. And that's what solus Christus is really going to emphasize in the Reformation era. The Catholic Church was not able to say and did not say that Christ alone was the sole ground of our justification. And there's why eventually you have grace alone and faith alone that come out of that. They were not able to say that Christ alone is received by faith alone and not by some kind of contribution that we make. There's where the reformers were going to disagree. Now, what went wrong? Well, what went wrong? A number of things. You have to look at the entire sacramental teaching of Rome, but ultimately it goes wrong in terms of the application of Christ's work to us. Christ's work is not applied, we could say, directly. Or we receive him as our Redeemer by faith alone. We are justified by God because he has done a work. Well, they agree on the work, but its application to us is not received by faith alone. So that Roman Catholic system interposed in some sense, and this is the simplistic way of looking at this, but the Roman Catholic system or the church interposed the church intermediary between Christ and his people. The sacraments then and the entire sacrificial understanding become necessary for our salvation, so that through Christ's work, it becomes ours by coming to the church that they would say Christ has ordained. We are infused with righteousness through the baptism that washes away our sin. We have the righteousness of Christ that's infused within us, transforming our nature, enabling us to cooperate with God. So Christ pays for our eternal sin, yet ongoing sin must be dealt with through the sacramental system as we then come over and over again, confessing our sins. Christ has done a work, but it's work plus the church, sufficiency of Christ, then gets compromised as he, as the sole ground of our justification, then is lost. Tomorrow we'll look at lectures on justification and sanctification. And here's where the reformers also begin to develop this justification, the declaration of God that we are in the right because of what Christ has done. A separation or distinction between justification and sanctification. All of that gets blended in Roman Catholic thought. And it's at this point that the reformers stand unequivocally against the Roman Catholic teaching. Exclusive Christ, but all sufficient work. Christ as the Redeemer, as the covenant head, the new covenant head and mediator alone saves. He alone justifies. We are alone declared righteous in him. And of course, those become the great rallying cries of the Reformation. And of course, it's tied to who he is. The Catholics are affirming the same exclusivity, but they're saying, look, if he is actually God the Son incarnate, who in obedience to his Father's will has paid for our sins definitively and completely, there's nothing that we can add to his work. Passage after passage, Galatians 3 and Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 7, and the one finished work of Christ is enough. And of course, they add to that, they connect the believer, especially in Calvin and the later Reformed tradition, where they connect the believer to Christ in union with him. We are the beneficiaries of his work by faith alone because our Lord lived as our representative, our covenant representative. He died our death for us as our substitute. He, as our great mediator, prophet, priest, and king, obeyed for us, lived for us, died for us, was raised for us, so that his righteousness, as the divine Son who has become flesh, is now imputed to us in covenant representation and substitution. And all of that was tied to the triune work. The Father in initiating, the Son in accomplishing, the Spirit in effectively applying it, so that we are now in Christ, new creations, complete in him, having the full rights of sons, declared righteous before him. By faith alone we receive Christ alone. Luther says to his supervisor, von Staupitz, he says, I teach that people should put their trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone. Not in their prayers, not in merits, or in good deeds, but Christ alone. Right? And there comes the great cry of the Reformation. Now, if you probe deeper, it's not just the sufficiency that's at stake here. In many ways, it's the unity of entire Christ. work of Christ, isn't it? It's his person and work brought together. In some sense, the Catholic position has compromised that as much as they want to say. They hold to an exclusive identity and so on. There's something that is not fully dealt with. So Christ is not the one who meets every need, pays for our sins, secures the work of the Spirit, applies that work to us. And in the end, the glorious person who does a glorious work has nothing that we can add to it. It's enough. His one-time offering, his obedience becomes, in his life and death, the sole ground of our justification. Christ doesn't remain outside of us. Calvin has that famous quote. Christ doesn't remain outside of us, as if he's done something objective and then we have to somehow get connected to him. He doesn't remain outside of us. By the Spirit, we are brought close to him. We are brought into union with him. And all of his work now becomes ours. Or Calvin says it this way. He says, Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon himself, and bore the judgment due to sinners. With his own blood, he expiated the sins which made them enemies of God, and thereby satisfied him. We look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love. And that's really what is at the heart of the Reformation. Centuries later, that famous hymn that's been turned into, you know, popular version of it, The Advocate by Charity Bancroft, captures Christ alone so well, right? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. He goes on to speak about when I despair, guilt within, I look upward there who made an end to all my sin. All of that is picking up the sufficiency of his work. It is enough. He is the Redeemer who meets our need. He is the one that I don't have to add anything to. And it finishes with, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die. I'm purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. So there's the cry of the Reformation. That's what they were getting at. And of course, that is what we must faithfully proclaim today. That's at the heart of the gospel. We can't understand the gospel of God's grace, justification, these great truths, without the Redeemer, who is and who he is in terms of his person and his work, the all-sufficient Savior. Now, at the end of the Reformation and during it, there was also now growing attacks upon the exclusivity of this Jesus, this Son, this one who is God the Son who became flesh, right? See this in Servetus. You see this in the rise of Socinian thought, the denial of the doctrine of the Trinity and substitutionary atonement and the efficacy of the cross. The Reformers stood on all those fronts, right? But the predominant emphasis was sufficiency. Now today, third area, what about Christ alone today? Right? What has changed? What's not changed for us? Right? We don't live in 1517, 500 years later. 2017, right? Step outside here, go all around this country, around this world. What do we profess? What do we learn? What has changed and not changed? Well, we mark it very well in every era, given human sin, given people, given the need for God's grace. We must confess and proclaim Christ alone. There's no other gospel, whether that's in Deerfield, whether that's in California, whether that's in Minnesota, whether that's in Iran, Iraq. It's the same gospel that we proclaim. Yet, there's also challenges that each day poses. In the Reformation, the greatest challenge that they faced first was the Roman Catholic challenge, recovering the gospel, making sure the sufficiency of Christ was emphasized. Secondarily, they were focusing then on the rise of various heretical movements, the challenge to orthodoxy, and so on and so on and so on. Right? Today, it's as if That's been reversed. Now, it's always, we must always proclaim the sufficiency of Christ, right? We always in our human sin try to add human merit. We always have in our churches people who are thinking that they can contribute something to their salvation. But overall, in terms of the larger society, the challenge of proclaiming Christ alone has almost reversed in terms of priorities. And eventually these things go together. The greatest challenge we face today is the proclamation of Christ alone as alone Lord and Savior. Right? There is no other salvation. There is no other Redeemer. His utter uniqueness as Lord and Savior, as well as His all-sufficient work. In some sense, our proclamation of Christ alone first must address issues of His unique identity. And then link that obviously to, because they go hand in hand, His all-sufficient work. Now, there's reasons for this change. We can't look into all of that. We do live in a day and age where, since the Reformation, right, we don't live in Geneva and these places anymore, yet there's changes in our society. David Wells, in a very, very helpful book, Above All Earthly Powers, as he wrestles with the changes of Christology and doing theology in our contemporary day, says that we now do Christology. We proclaim Christ. We confess. He doesn't say solus Christus, but I'll add to that. We confess solus Christus within the twofold reality that we live. First, the disintegration of the Enlightenment worldview and the replacement by a postmodern ethos, whatever that means. It's pretty broad. Right? And second, probably more predominantly, the increase of religious pluralism. Right? And these two intellectual cultural developments that have gone on over 300 years, right, that have affected our larger society, that have led to various worldview shifts in our society, have led to a challenge of the proclamation of the gospel of solus Christus. In some sense, some Charles Taylor and others, as they analyze our society and changes in people's thinking, conditions of belief, or what they're called plausibility structures, are changed so that people, in adopting other worldviews, we don't have in common with them the same, the Christian worldview. And so it's a greater challenge to communicate to them the gospel of solus Christus. As you look at changes in our society, the plausibility and credibility and even whether people find it coherent to understand solus Christus is challenged on a number of fronts, and that's the kind of world that we live in. Now, we have the same calling of proclaiming an exclusive Lord and an all-sufficient work, right? Person and work of Christ. Yet there are challenges to our day that we need to be aware of and self-consciously address and seek to then present the glory of Christ anew in our day, as the Reformers did 500 years ago. So that leads to the fourth area of here. How do we establish and defend? How do we confess solus Christus today? Our calling is the same. We proclaim Christ. We do that on the shoulders of the Reformers, but our cultural context has changed. What is required? Well, we could say a lot of things are required here, but let me just mention a couple of areas. We're going to have to proclaim Christ fully within a Christian theology, an orthodox Christian theology. Within the Christian worldview that comes from Scripture, the theology of the Reformers, that is where solus Christus must be proclaimed. Solus Christus cannot stand apart from a specific concept of God and of humans and of sin and a whole worldview. And apart from that worldview, it will not make sense at all. And where does that worldview come from? It's a return to sola scriptura. Surprises, right? So that in our day, we have competing worldviews that we face, but our challenge is to present Christ like the Reformers within the worldview, the teaching, the structures of what Scripture gives to us. So that we have a due apologetics. We have to defend the truthfulness of the Christian position, and we also have to unpack for people in terms of who Jesus is and His work in terms of the entire Bible. This is similar to, I think, what many have drawn from Acts 17 for application for us today. In Acts 17, as Paul seeks to address an audience that isn't exactly like 21st century context that we live in, yet it's similar in the sense that it has all kinds of different worldviews and viewpoints. He has to then, as he proclaims the gospel, as he proclaims Christ, he has to place Christ within that larger storyline of Scripture, identify his person and work from the Bible on the Bible's own terms so that people then understand, right? They don't have in common, as even in the Reformation, with Roman Catholic thought, much in common biblically, so that we're going to have to make sure that we then do a proper theology, that we lay out the entire structures of the Scripture so that Christ is seen for who he is within the Scripture itself. And so that the power of the gospel, the identity of Christ, the sufficiency of his work is seen for what it is, right? And the best way to do that is, and that's what your task in terms of faithful ministry is, the best way to do that is in terms of faithful biblical exposition, proclamation, teaching the whole counsel of God, not just isolating texts from one another, but understanding how the whole Bible fits together and how the whole Bible ultimately presents to us Jesus of the Bible in all of his glory and splendor and sufficiency, and it's him alone which is our Lord and Savior. That's what we have to establish for people and do that hard work, right? Now, the Reformers did that before us, but they did that in a society where there was a lot in common, right? We now do it in a society where that is not the case. So we have to get people to think carefully, theologically, biblically, then about who Jesus is. And as we do that, as we put the Scriptures together, as we read the Scriptures unfolding from Genesis on to Revelation and see how Jesus is presented to us, not sort of taking individual texts, they're fine, but eventually seeing how it fits in terms of the whole, the Bible gives to us a Jesus who is in a category all by himself. He's the Son from eternity who's become flesh. It gives us a cross that secures all that's necessary for us, that does a work that is sufficient and complete. And that is our task, to lay that out for people so that they will see then within biblical lens the glory of Christ. They will come to see their need for him. They'll be setting the Christian view, Christian theology over against whatever alternative there is. And they are then called to faith and repentance in Christ alone for ultimately God's glory alone. Right? And what I have here, and our time is running out, is I try to do this a little bit in terms of the book that's coming out in April on Christ alone, to try to think through what are the crucial building blocks, the crucial truths that are so foundational to laying down Christ alone, to showing the glory of his person, to showing the necessity of his work, the sufficiency of his cross, and all of that comes through a proper teaching and preaching of God's word. What I want to do is just give these truths to you here and then pull it together in terms of some final areas of application and so on, right? But this is what I think our task is. The same gospel, the same Christ alone that unites all of our theology must be proclaimed today with passion, urgency, conviction, and power, just as the Reformers did it previously, right? Well, what are some of these building blocks? Well, these building blocks that are foundational, that are part of an orthodox confession that come right out of Scripture, that you must have in place, and ultimately in order to ground solus Christus and to warrant solus Christus the way the Bible warrants it, are these truths. One, we need a proper doctrine of God. Everything goes back to the foundational building blocks of the doctrine of God. In some ways, we're walking through, beginning with Genesis and walking through the storyline of Scripture, which establishes the basis to give you the Jesus of the New Testament, right? So a proper doctrine of God. And there's all kinds of ways that the doctrine of God can be summarized. I've summarized it here in terms of we need to present to people from Genesis to Revelation the triune covenant Lord. Triune covenant Lord. The triune, because we'll never be able to understand who Jesus is apart from his relation to the Father and Son. His unique identity apart from the fact that he is the divine Son. Right? And Paul, the Trinity also is crucial in establishing his work, that it is ultimately a divine work that he does, given who his identity is. And that, of course, makes him utterly unique. Right? When we get into a cross and understanding the sufficiency of Christ paying for our sin, the debates on atonement today, it's so crucial that the Trinitarian nature of Father, Son, and Spirit is unpacked so that we have a proper understanding of the Son who takes his own righteous, God's own righteous requirements in himself and meets our need and pays for our sin. Without that, we cannot make sense of the foundational doctrines of substitutionary atonement that are so central to Christus, solus Christus. We also have to emphasize the fact that God is the covenant God. He has a plan. He has a plan that defines the nature of Christ's work, that there is now in that divine plan the mediator who has been chosen, the Son of God who has come and who identifies with his people, and all of that establishes then the relationship between the Son and his people. We have to establish the lordship of God, and by lordship, I mean that he is the one who is independent, self-sufficient. He is complete within himself. And out of that comes the fact that he is a standard in himself. He is the moral God. He is the holy God. All of that is crucial in establishing his right to define what is right and good. And ultimately, sin before God is a sin against his moral character. And of course, in the storyline of Scripture, sin before a God who is the moral standard of the universe creates all kinds of tensions. Primarily, the tension is how does God forgive sin if he remains true to himself? And of course, that kind of question will be raised in tomorrow's passage of Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is wrestling with the fact that how does God justify sinners and remain just? Now, what does that assume? That assumes an entire view of God, his moral character, his self-sufficiency, that he is the basis for what is right and wrong, and that sin before God demands judgment. It demands that which ultimately brings with it ultimately a curse. How can we then have salvation? Well, it's God himself who's going to have to redeem us. It's God himself who's going to have to provide a redeemer who can save us completely. Part of the challenge we have in our day is communicating to people why Christ alone can be Lord and Savior. And in biblical thought, he's alone Lord and Savior because of the kind of God that's there, the kind of problem that we have in terms of sin before God, and he is the only one who can meet that need. And so there has to be laying out for people a whole doctrine of God. What does that mean for you and I? We have to do some hard theology work, right? We have to go back to the text. We have to lay out who God is. We have to set it over against competing notions of God that are in our society. That is so foundational to laying out a proper Christology and a proper doctrine of Christ alone. We're going to have to also, secondly, a great building block truth, and we're just hitting these quickly, is that we're going to have a proper understanding of Adam and humans, right? You can't have solus Christus without an incarnation. You can't have ultimately Christ alone without trying to explain why it is that the Son of God had to come, why the Word had to become flesh, what he had to do in order to redeem us and to make us new. And Scripture sets that in the context of two heads of the human race. Right? There's many, many important people in Scripture, but the most important two are ultimately Adam and Christ. Adam is image bearer. This isn't just, you know, he's the first man that shows up. He is now the one who defines for the human race their role, their purpose, their calling. And unfortunately, he also, as covenant head, takes us down. Right? This is Romans 5. Right? What will be their solution to this? We need a new head. We need a new man. Right? And you have that whole from the storyline of Scripture. You have the promise of another man. You have various covenant mediators who come to sort of reflect that. Yet ultimately there must come the one who obeys completely. The obedience of the first man, in fact, the disobedience of the first man, must be found in the obedience of the man, Christ Jesus. Those become crucial points for justification, for establishing Christ alone. Christ's work is set within that context. And the third truth that is so crucial to understand is that ultimately our problem in terms of the human problem is sin before God, a God who cannot overlook our sin. That is so crucial as well in Scripture. God must ultimately uphold his own moral character. That's the kind of God that he is. He's the moral standard of the universe. How will then God redeem? How will he forgive if he then is this kind of God? And that question runs throughout the entire Bible. The entire Bible is trying to answer this question, how were we made right with a holy God? Do we just need an act of power? Do we just need an example? Do we just need someone who demonstrates the love of God to us? Scripture will say no. Ultimately, we need a substitute. We need one who will perfectly stand in my place. But we need not just one who is the man who stands in our place. We ultimately need God to stand in our place. And that becomes crucial to the identity of the Son. We need a divine human redeemer. Right? God himself must meet his own demand in his Son. That's why substitution and representation is so necessary. And that's why ultimately Christ alone is grounded in these great truths. And as you walk through Scripture, right, part of the storyline of the Bible, and we often forget this, is the storyline of the Bible is to show us and to reveal to us in all kinds of ways that there's only one person who can save us. God through the Son. That's how it all works out through Scripture, right? So that after covenant mediator, ultimately is great as they may be, the Abrahams and the Moseses and the Davids and the Solomons, ultimately they fail. They need a redeemer, the one who comes. And this is where the Gospels open. The Gospels open with the dawning of the new creation. They open up in the confessional statement of the virgin conception, which isn't just an afterthought, but it is that which ultimately speaks the dawning of the new age has come. The Lord himself in and through his king. And that's all tied to the covenantal unfolding of Scripture, where the king and the Lord become identified together. And the great Messiah is the one who will be a man, yet he will also be the Lord. He will be the Son of the Father. He will be the one who will obey in life and in death. He will bring a new covenant, which at the heart of that new covenant is the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Right? Jeremiah 31, verse 34, looks to the day when God will say, I will remember your sins no more. And in biblical thought, that's a mighty big thing. That's a huge thing. How does God not remember our sins when he is the holy, righteous one? Well, he himself will meet our need in his Son. And all of that becomes the crucial building blocks to Christ alone. Now, this is what the reformers proclaimed. This is what they confessed. They confessed Christ alone within the sound theology of the whole Bible. Well, we have to, in our day, stand on their shoulders and confess the same Christ, the same truths, the same gospel. And we have to do so with vigor and urgency and enjoyment and passion, just as they did. Now, what can we do in terms of some concluding reflections here for our life and ministry? Well, I've got just three. We've been speaking about Christ alone as central to the Reformation solus, central to all of theology. Most of you are coming as pastors or serving in churches in some way, right? Well, Christ alone can't just be central to theology and Reformation solas. Christ alone must be central to you, and it must be central to me, right? First task, right, in terms of ourselves as ministers of the gospel is that we have to be captured by the truth of Christ alone, right? He must be the one who is, as he's presented in all the scripture to the reformers and in the Bible, he is presented at the center of God's plan. Well, he must be the center of our lives. Right? Now, why do I say that to ministers, right? Well, there's a lot of things that vie for your attention. There's a lot of things that vie for my attention. Some good, some not so good, right? There's a lot of truth that we can study, you know, ultimately in theology and read books and interact with people and do all kinds of things. But ultimately, if we're not captured by Christ, if we're not held by him, if he is not our adoration, he does not command our obedience, he doesn't receive our complete trust and devotion, we have not understood solus Christus. And the first thing we need to be reminded of, these truths in the Reformation, these legacies, must take root in our heart. For after all, who are we talking about? We are talking about the Son of God from eternity, who has become incarnate, who lived our life, who died our death. There is no hope outside him. There is no grace of God that's displayed outside him. There is no way for sins to be paid for and justification and adoption and all of the great new creation realities to come except through him. And is he that which leave from here, that which drives your life? Even before it drives your ministry, right? I remember one time as I was pastoring in the Free Church in South Dakota a number of years ago, and I was complaining to my mother. And my mother was saying, listen, listen, listen. And she gave me her, it was on the phone, but she has a way of wagging her finger. And I could just see her, you know, imaginatively wagging her finger at me. And she said to me, she said, you're complaining about this, 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 this. And she said very pointedly to me, Stephen, she said, do you love Jesus? Is he first in your life? Are what you are doing in your marriage, in your ministry, and everything that you do centered in his glory, his honor, his praise? And that just, I'm not saying anything more to my mother, right? But that actually caught me very seriously, right? Is this the one, this person, the one who drives everything I think and do and live before we can do ministry? We've got to get that first, right? So solus Christus from the Reformers, solus Christus from Scripture. One of the major applications, is this true of me? Is this when you get up in the morning, right? You want to know the triune God in the face of Christ. You want to know his, as Paul will say, the power of his resurrection. You want to know what it means that Christ is crucified, and he was crucified for me and loved me and gave himself for me. And I say this to you because I have to say it to myself. It's not enough just to know theology. It has to impact our lives. And then secondly, as we carry out our ministry, what do we proclaim? Well, there's a lot. There's a big Bible. There's a lot to speak about. There's a lot of truths to teach about. But we have to first and foremost, and you have this all the way through Scripture, 1 Corinthians verse 1:18, 2:2, Paul says, I set before me, I want to know nothing but him, Christ and him crucified. Or Colossians 1, I'm admonish you so that ultimately I preach Christ, right? In our ministry, are we those who are committed in word and in deed and in season and out of season to preach the glory of Christ and the gospel, right? And that will require hard work. It will require, especially in our day, as we've said here, to do the whole counsel of God, to be able to do so in light of history and church and wrestle with issues and defend the faith and so on. But we are doing so because we want to see our people come to be conformed to Christ, to believe in Christ, to know Christ, to grow in Christ. The content, goal, and end of all of our teaching ultimately must be Christ alone. Right? And then as we then preach to our people, right? They have all kinds of needs. We have all kinds of needs. But the message that has to come through over and over again is He's enough. He's enough. How do you get people to grow in their Christian lives, right? You preach Christ. How do you get them to pray and to call out to God and to depend upon Him? You preach a glorious Redeemer who alone can save. You preach them who cannot save themselves. They need Him and they call upon Him. How do you get them to obey the gospel, right? Well, they have to be captivated by the gospel. They have to be given new hearts and they have to see Christ for who He is. How do you get them to grow in love towards God and to one another? Preach Christ. How do you get them to rejoice, to endure suffering and trials and difficulties? Preach Christ, right? Same message, right? So that the gospel of grace centered in the Lord Jesus Christ is what must captivate us. It must guide our ministries as we faithfully work hard on proclaiming and teaching the whole counsel of God. And we must then point people, our people, those that we evangelize and minister, Christ is enough. You need Him. He alone can save. Find in Him everything you need. Now that's what the reformers were doing in their day, right? That's why Luther can say to Staupitz, he can say, I only want Christ alone. I don't get people to find their joy in themselves or their own merits or their own works. No, it's Him. Right? And it's the same message proclaimed because it's the same glorious Savior that we ultimately confess. We confess the great truths of who He is, and we ultimately proclaim and live and enjoy. And for all eternity, right, you think of the end of the book of Revelation where you have that great vision of all eternity in a new heavens, new earth, no temple there, the Lord and the Lamb are the glory of that place in Emmanuel's land. That is what we are called to do now and forevermore. Solus Christus truly is, I think, that which unites the solus. It unites Christian theology. It's supposed to unite everything of our lives, right? We are to see Him for who He is, glory in Him, and to be those who are privileged to know Him and to make Him known. Well, let me just pray with you, and then we'll see what Greg has for questions. Heavenly Father, as we think of this first great truth that the Reformers 500 years ago, and even more, all the way through the history of the church, Christ has been proclaimed, Christ has been glorified, because as we read on the pages of Scripture, the Jesus of the Bible is indeed Your Son, who has become flesh. He is worthy of all of our affection, trust, praise, obedience. He has done a work that we could never do. His work is all sufficient. Oh, we pray that as we remember the Reformers, remember their stand in their day, that You would make us those who have deep convictions in our day, that we'd have a love for the Redeemer, a love for You, that we would also stand with them and proclaim unashamedly the gospel of Your grace by faith alone, in and through Christ alone. And it's in His name that we ask all of these things.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.